Them to the book of James, chapter 2, and really verse 20. James chapter 2, verse 20. And we picked up our study the last few weeks as we resumed after Christmas break. And we find ourselves today in James chapter 2, verse 20. James, as you know, is a book written by James, the half-brother of Christ, concerning how to live righteously for God. James is writing from Jerusalem, and he was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, and he's really writing to his scattered flock in what the Jews began to experience called the diaspora or the dispersion. So these were believing Hebrew Christians that had been evicted from their own homes and were pushed into these far-flung places. And that's why James is addressing them. The first part of the book is, it's not how to believe in Christ to be saved. The Gospel of John, you know, really deals with that. James is about how to take your faith as a Christian and keep trusting God through the circumstances of life. And that's how you begin to manifest a practical righteousness that's pleasing to God, which is James' point. So the first thing we need to trust God for as Christians is we need to adopt God's perspective on trials. And this audience was in the midst of major trials. You know, you can imagine what it's like being kicked out of your own home and country. And so they're trying to live for God in those circumstances. And James says, verses 2 through 18, the first thing you need to do is you need to adopt God's mindset on trials, which involves rejoicing in the midst of trials, and then not charging God foolishly in the midst of trials. You know, saying, God, you're trying to destroy my life. Because the trials are there not to make us bitter, but to make us what? Better. The second thing you do to manifest a practical righteousness that's pleasing to God is you keep trusting God as you move into obedience. So verses 19 through 27 is basically about obedience to God. Which means what? Being slow to speak and slow to anger. Taking in God's word, you know, hearing God's word, but not just being a hearer only, but a doer. And then being a doer of God's word involves practical piety or religion, such as helping widows and orphans in their distress and keeping oneself unstained by the world. A third way to manifest a practical righteousness that's pleasing to God is to not show favoritism in the assembly. So there was a situation going on there in the early church. In fact, these Christians weren't even meeting in what we call churches. It looked like they were meeting in synagogues, and they were showing preference to wealthy people. So James basically explains here, after giving a command not to do that, is he explains that showing favoritism is contrary to God's purposes and calling and character. So when we show favoritism on the basis of wealth, giving some people preferential treatment on the basis of wealth, or socioeconomic status, we're really not acting the way God acts, is James' point there. And that's what we covered in the prior quarter. And then when we resumed beginning in January, we started moving into James 2, verses 14 through 26, which is one of the most really disputed parts of the entire Bible. And it's this idea that faith, unless it is accompanied by good works, is dead. Faith without works is dead. So one of the things that we've tried to articulate as we started moving into this particular paragraph is we tried to say that, look, this whole section is not about justification, how to become a Christian. It's about your progressive sanctification. It's about how you grow as a Christian. And you can see that from the context. The end of chapter 1 is practicing true religion. The beginning of chapter 2 is about not showing favoritism. You see how these are all practical type things? And the very end of the prior paragraph in chapter 2 is the fact that we all, as Christians, are going to stand before the Lord at what is called the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. So my point in all of this is he's not dealing with issues facing unbelievers. He's dealing with practical righteousness facing Christians. And that flows very nicely into this whole discussion of faith without works is dead. And right after he finishes talking about that, he's going to talk about the tongue, gossip, and things like that in the church. I'm glad that doesn't happen in our church. Amen. That's just the other church that does that, not us. No, the tongue is a universal problem and its misuse. So again, the context immediately before and immediately following, these are all practical righteousness things. So when he's dealing with faith without works is dead, he's not second guessing whether these people are Christians or not. He's not saying, well, maybe if you don't have enough works, then you're not a Christian or you're not a believer. Because to interpret it that way is to interpret that paragraph different than everything else in the context that comes before and the context that comes after. So this is all progressive sanctification stuff, and his thesis is this: faith, unless it is accompanied by good works, and you see his thesis statement there in verse 14, which I think we've covered. Faith, unless it is accompanied by good works, is useless. So when you're reading James 2, verses 14 through 26, the question you should be asking yourself is this: is my faith useful on this earth to my fellow man? Is it useful in the sense that God can use me or use you to expand his purposes on the earth? So it's really dealing with the usefulness of faith. If you're coming to James 2, verses 14 through 26, as so many people do, and they say, does my faith exist at all? That is asking a question that James is not dealing with here. James is not dealing with the existence of faith. He's dealing with the usefulness of faith or the productivity of faith. And we've spent, I don't know, 3 or 4 lessons, you know, explaining why we think that's a correct interpretation even before we moved into this. So his thesis is, if you have faith but you don't have works, what you have is a saving faith. You have a faith that's sufficient to get you to heaven. We used to call it, you know, having your fire insurance paid up. You know, you're not going to hell. But other than that, which is a wonderful thing, by the way, not to go to hell, amen. But other than that, can God use you to extend his purposes on the earth? No. Can God use you to glorify his name on the earth? No. Can God use you? Can he bless you so you can be a blessing to someone else? No. You haven't graduated into useful faith. You have saving faith existing faith but not serving faith. So that's what he's saying. In order to have a faith that's not just saving faith but a serving faith, it has to be accompanied by good works. That's his point. And James, in verses 15 through 26, backs up his point with five illustrations. The first two we've covered. Illustration number one, verses 15 through 17, is the needy brother. And this is where James deals with the subject of the purpose of prosperity. Why does God put resources in our hands above and beyond that what we need? That's basically what rich is. Rich is you have more than you need. And by that standard, most of us, by world standards anyway, you know, would probably be categorized as rich, at least here in North America. So you've got resources in your hands above what you need. Well, your typical North American Christian says, well, that's great. I'm going to go on a cruise, and I'm going to cruise down the Riviera, and I'm going to go through midlife crisis and get myself a hot pink BMW or something like that. And so we take the resources God has given us and we become narcissistic with them, or inward. By the way, not that it's wrong to enjoy life, but that's really not the primary purpose of prosperity. The purpose of prosperity is so God can use you as a channel of blessing to someone else. So he's actually giving through you to somebody else, a missionary or whatever. And so James says, if that's not happening in your life as a Christian, then basically what you have is a saving faith, but not a serving faith. You have an existing faith, but not a growing faith. His second illustration is the demonic monotheist, where he makes this point that the demons believe and what? They tremble. So you'll notice that the demons do believe. Now, they're not going to heaven because the plan of salvation is not open to them, as we've talked about, but they definitely believe in God. When Christ was on the earth, they knew exactly who he was. And they would say things like, if you come to torment us before the appointed time, Son of God. So they have a better theology than most pastors do, quite frankly. They believe in the deity of Christ. They believe in a future judgment. They believe in the power of Jesus. And their faith causes them to do something. It causes them to tremble. So the point that James is making here is he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If the demon's faith becomes practical in some sense, it causes emotion at least, how much more should God's people be zealous for good works, since we are God's blood-bought people on the way to heaven? So Dennis Roxer puts it this way: James does not call the belief of the demons a mere recognition, but he states that they actually believe. It's there in the text. You'll see it there in verses 18 and 19. In fact, their faith does cause them to tremble. James' point is that even the faith of demons results in some practical manifestation in their lives. So should not the genuine faith of these believers result in some profitable and demonstrable works towards other believers in need? So that would be his second illustration. And now we pick it up here with James' third illustration, a man named Abraham. And this is an these last three illustrations we haven't covered yet. I don't know if we're going to get past illustration number three tonight, but let's see how we do. He goes to Abraham because Abraham is the beginning of the Hebrew nation. So you'll notice that Paul and James both build their case from Abraham to convince a Jewish audience of truth. Because if they can build their case from Abraham, who was the foundation of the Hebrew race, the Hebrew nation, Judaism, then they'll have won their argument. That's why Abraham is such a big deal in the writings of Paul and James. But notice what he says here in verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? So, you know, he's basically asking a question. Do you think your faith, if it doesn't have any works, is actually a productive faith? The answer to that would be no. And so he illustrates it through this man, Abraham. And you'll notice that he, James, calls his audience, or the person that would challenge this, he calls him a foolish fellow. You see that there? Verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow? And you say, well, that's not very nice. You know, you shouldn't use that kind of language with people. You'll find the Apostle Paul saying things like that to the Galatians. The Galatians basically thought that they could live for God through their own power. And Paul says to them in Galatians 3, verse 1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And then in verse 3, the same chapter, he says, are you so foolish? Same kind of language James is using. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So sometimes, you know, we have to be called strong names to bring us to our senses. And Paul uses that language with the Galatians because they thought that they, as Christians, could live for God through their own power and not the power of the Holy Spirit. And James uses that language because he's apparently dealing with a bunch of people who thought that they had useful faith even though there was no works according to that faith. So the trick with James is understanding that he uses the same words that Paul uses, but he brings in a different meaning to each of those words. And that's why I'm going to refer to this chart. I have referred to this chart, and I'm going to keep referring to this chart as we go through each of these verses, because it helps you keep Paul's meaning of these words and James' meaning of these words distinct. Because if you think that James and Paul mean the exact same thing by the same words, you will be totally confused as to what the book of James is about. Because it says in here that we're justified by our works, which according to Paul is heretical. And Martin Luther, who was big on salvation by faith alone, for that reason hated the book of James. And when he came out with the Luther German translation of the Bible, he took the book of James and put it in like the appendix. He didn't want anybody to read it. That's how much he hated it. And you don't have to move to that extreme if you understand that James, yes, uses the same words that Paul uses, but he attaches a completely different meaning to those words. So this chart helps you with all of these things. When Paul uses the word faith, he's talking about saving faith primarily. Not exclusively, but primarily. In other words, what does a person that's lost have to do to be made right with God? They have to believe in Jesus. When James uses the word faith, and I'm bringing up faith because you see faith right there in verse 20. When James uses the word faith, he's not talking about saving faith, but what? Serving faith. Lewis Berry Chafer distinguished between saving faith and serving faith. He said, the justified one, having become what he is by faith, must now go ahead living on the same principle of utter dependence on God. That's serving faith. James is saying, if you don't have works accompanying your faith, then you have saving faith, but not serving faith. And we've brought up Romans 12, verse 3, and Romans 12, verse 6, where faith is needed to exercise your spiritual gifts and step out and serve. There's the word faith underlined in a context dealing with use of spiritual gifts. So there, it's not dealing with saving faith, but it's dealing with serving faith. So this is a very valid distinction in the New Testament, saving faith versus serving faith. And James is moving his audience into from saving faith to serving faith. And then James here mentions the word works. When Paul uses the word works, he's condemning people who think they're right with God because they're religious. They think they're saved by their good works. Paul condemns that. James uses the word works, but he doesn't mean the same thing when he uses the identical word works. He's talking about the believer's moral deeds, which are necessary to demonstrate that we have not saving faith, but what? Serving faith. And you see here in verse 20, the word useless. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without words is useless? It's the Greek word argos. And I toss this in here because in verse 17, he said faith without works is dead. In verse 26, he says faith without works is dead. And so when people read that, they think it means, oh, well, if I don't have enough good works, that means I never had faith to begin with. And we've gone through the word dead in the New Testament, that death never means that. Death never means non-existence. It might mean that in 20 and 21st century vernacular, but it didn't mean that in the biblical world. Because when somebody dies, saved or unsaved, they don't stop existing, right? They're alive somewhere, heaven or hell. So that's the confusion about the word dead, verse 17 and verse 26. And what rescues you from that bad definition is verse 20, which uses the synonym useless. So when he says faith without works is dead, you have to interpret those the word dead, verse 17 and verse 26, according to verse 20, which actually means useless. That's what James is getting at. He's not second-guessing whether his audience has faith. The word dead, first of all, does not convey that. And secondly, why would James use the synonym, different words, same meaning, useless, if he was really talking about non-existence? The fact of the matter is James is not talking about non-existence. He's talking about useless faith. What is useless faith? Useless faith is basically a faith whereby you trust Christ and your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life and you're going to heaven, but that's as far as your Christianity ever went. You know, you did it when you were 16 at the campfire or whatever. But God has put a call in your life to serve him in a special way or to live for him in a special way, and you just have decided to not do that. Well, what do you have? You have a faith that exists. If it didn't exist, you would have never trusted in Christ for salvation. But you just have a saving faith. It's never matured into a useful faith. It's still an argos faith, a useless faith. And notice verse 21, as now we get into the illustration of Abraham, the first Hebrew. And he says, was not Abraham our father? Look at this now. You're going to read verse 21 and you're going to say, well, praise the Lord, I came to this Bible study. Because if I didn't come to this Bible study, I would never make any sense out of verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Well, wait a minute. I thought we teach at this church that we're justified by faith. We do teach that. I thought Paul taught we're justified by faith. He did teach that. Well, then the Bible contradicts itself, doesn't it? Because it says right there that Abraham was justified by works. And you can start to see why Martin Luther didn't like the book of James, since his whole crusade was salvation by faith alone. I mean, if that was my crusade, I wouldn't like the book of James either. But the whole issue is resolved when you understand that James and Paul are both using the word justified. They're both using the word faith, but with totally different meanings. And the problem disappears. You know, I've used this example before. It's like three blindfolded men feeling an elephant. One person is touching the elephant's foot and the toes, and he's saying what he feels. It feels like five lumps. And then one person that's blindfolded is touching the elephant's side, and he says it feels like a giant wall. And one person is touching the elephant's trunk, and he says it feels like a long tube. And you take each of their testimonies, and at first glance, it looks like they're all contradicting each other. Until you take the blindfolds off, and you realize they're all touching different sides of the same animal, and the contradiction disappears. See, there's this wonderful doctrine in the Bible of salvation. We're saved by faith, and then we grow in the faith to the point where God starts to use us. Well, what is Paul dealing with primarily? This side of the equation over here, the front side. What is James dealing with primarily? The back side of the same doctrine of salvation. So what James and Paul are doing is they're just touching different sides of the same animal. And so that's why Luther didn't have to get upset with James. So what does he say here? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Now this is speaking of something that happened in Genesis 22, where Abraham and Sarah waited for the child of promise. What was that child's name? Isaac. They had to wait on God for a long time for that child to be born. And then God very inquisitively says, okay, now kill the child. I mean, think about that. What if you were in that situation? Offer the child to me as a sacrifice, as a test of Abraham's faith. And Abraham was basically willing to do what God said until God called it off. And it was at that point Abraham's faith that had already been in existence in him for 20 to 30 years was now at a point where it was a useful faith, a living faith, a productive faith. And it was at that point that Abraham was justified in the eyes of man. Genesis 22. What does justified mean? It means to be declared righteous. He was declared righteous in the eyes of man because his faith had become useful. And this was all in spite of the fact that Abraham had already been justified before God 20 to 30 years later. In which chapter of the Bible? Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. So that's when Abraham was made right with God in a vertical sense. But then he began to grow in the faith, he began to develop in the faith to the point where he was willing to obey God's command to sacrifice Isaac 20 to 30 years later, and now Abraham is justified a second time. Not in the eyes of God, but in the eyes of who? Man. So the faith that was already in existence in him, Genesis 15, verse 6, now in Genesis 22, becomes useful faith. So that's the point that James is getting at. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? So you'll notice here that James calls Abraham our father. And that fits because James is written to the 12 tribes, Jewish. So Abraham is their father genealogically. So it's a Jewish audience that he's dealing with. By the way, even if you're not Jewish, Abraham is your father too, right? In a spiritual sense. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, it says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to his promise. So we are Abraham's children spiritually as Gentiles also. We're not Hebrews, we're not Jewish, but Paul says Abraham is our father because Abraham was justified by faith just like we are. So calling Abraham our father kind of has an application to us even as Gentiles, but you can see how Abraham our father would have immediate relevance to the Hebrew Christian audience that James is speaking to. So what does it say here in verse 21? It says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? When Paul uses the word works, he's talking about people trying to gain favor with God through their own righteous deeds. When James uses the word works, what's he talking about according to our chart? The believer's moral deeds. Now, here's where it gets tricky. Look at the word justified. When Paul uses the word justified, basically, let's stop for a minute. What does justified mean? What does that even mean? It's a declaration of innocence before God. It's a declaration of righteousness is what justified means. When Paul uses the word justified, he's talking about justified in a vertical sense. Notice Galatians 2, verse 16. It says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So when Paul uses the word justified, what is he talking about? The declaration of righteousness that we receive from God at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. Paul uses the word justified in the exact same way in Romans 3, verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So that's how Paul typically uses the word justified. He uses the word justified in a vertical sense. When James uses the word justified, he's not using the word justified in a vertical sense, but in a what? What's the opposite of vertical? Horizontal. Horizontal sense. He's not talking about being justified before God, but being justified before... Any guesses? Not justified before God, but justified before... Starts with an M. Man, there we go. Now, is the word justified in the Bible used in that latter sense? look at Matthew 12, verses 33 through 37. Jesus says, and he's talking about the distinction between false prophets and non-false prophets. You know, how can you tell if someone that you're listening to is a false prophet? Because they will manifest bad fruit. If they are a good prophet, they will manifest good fruit. In other words, their status will be justified in the eyes of man. See that? So Matthew 12, verses 33 through 37 says, "Either make the tree good in its fruit, or make the tree bad in its fruit, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his, the good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil." That's how you can know if someone is a true prophet or a false prophet. They're bringing forth evil things through doctrine and lifestyle, or they're bringing forth good things. So you can look at someone and they could be justified as a true prophet simply by their actions. And then if you go down to verse 37, it says, "For by your words you will be what? Justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Now notice it's the exact same word, justified. It's the verb dikaiō, which is the same verb that Paul uses to describe our justification before God. But here, you'll notice that it's the same word, but it's used in not a vertical sense, but in a horizontal sense. And it's talking about actions justifying whether someone is good in the presence of man. You see that? So when James uses this word justified, he's using it in the Matthew 12, 37 sense. So what is being said here is that James is saying Abraham's faith, which had been in existence since Genesis 15, verse 6. In fact, look for a second at Genesis 15, verse 6. Most people believe that this was when Abraham was justified before God. He was justified vertically before God in Genesis 15, verse 6. It says, "Then he," that's Abraham, "believed in the Lord, and he," that's the Lord, "reckoned it to him as righteousness." That's the story where God told Abraham that from his body would come a lineage of innumerable descendants that would be so great that they would be innumerable, like the stars of heaven are innumerable. And the promise, particularly when he's in his 80s or something like that at this time, a bit past childbearing age, him and his wife, the promise probably seemed ridiculous. But when God took him outside, made him that promise, showed him the stars of heaven, Abraham put aside human logic and simply believed what God said. And the moment Abraham did that, he was justified vertically before God. He was made right with God. God took the righteousness of his son, who wouldn't die until another 2,000 years, and he transferred it to Abraham on credit. That's why a lot of the Bible version says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, what is credit? We all know what credit is, right? We love credit, don't we? Because you get goodies with no payment. That's what Abraham got. He got goodies, the transferred righteousness of God, but the payment for it wouldn't come for 2,000 years. So Genesis 15, verse 6 is when Abraham was justified before God. Genesis 22, when he waited for his son to be born, Isaac. And if you don't have Isaac, you don't have any of these other promises that God has made concerning the stars of heaven, because these descendants are supposed to come from his own body. So he and Sarah's body. So they waited on God, and God began to fulfill his promises to Abraham. Isaac, the miracle child, is born. And then in Genesis 22, God says, okay, I want you to take Isaac and I want you to kill him. And Abraham was willing to do that. And it was at that point Abraham experienced a second justification. He was not justified before God. That already happened in Genesis 15, verse 6. But now his faith became productive to the point where it was visible to his fellow man, and he was now justified not in a vertical sense, but in a what? Horizontal sense. See what's going on here? And that's how Matthew 12, verse 37 is using the word justified. He's not using it the way Paul does. He's not using it in a vertical sense, he's using it in a horizontal sense. And that's how James is using it here, of Abraham's second justification in Genesis 22. Paul is camping on Genesis 15, verse 6. James is camping on Genesis 22. So how long of a duration was there between Genesis 15, verse 6 and Genesis 22? Thomas Constable said there were 20 years. Thomas Constable, in his online notes, says James was declared righteous more than once. That's what justified means, declared righteous. Most interpreters understand the first scriptural statement of his justification as describing his new birth, to use a New Testament term, Genesis 15, verse 6. That is when God declared Abraham righteous. James explained that about 20 years after, Abraham was declared righteous, he was justified again. How can you be justified again? Does that mean I lost my salvation and I need to be justified a second time? No, once saved, always saved. If you trust in Christ for salvation, then you are made right with God. And that's a forever deal. But now God wants to take our faith and he wants to make it productive and useful. And that requires a second justification, where the usefulness of our faith is now evidenced in the eyes of our fellow man who's now being blessed by our lives. So Constable says, Scripture consistently teaches that believers whom God declares righteous never lose their righteous standing before God. They do not need to be saved again. Abraham's second subsequent justification evidently refers to a second declaration of righteousness. James said this second time. Abraham's works declared him righteous. They gave him testimony or bore witness to his faith. Now watch this. Works do not always evidence faith. I mean, Abraham could have just stayed a Genesis 15 believer all his life. He could have never matured. But God worked in Abraham's life where he wasn't just a Genesis 15 believer. He graduated into being a Genesis 22 believer. What's James' point to his audience? Stop being a Genesis 15 believer and move into useful faith and become a Genesis 22 believer. Works do not always evidence faith, but sometimes they do. See, if it was guaranteed that all of us would become Genesis 22 believers, then why would James have to write this book? there's a teaching in Christianity where people think, well, if you're a Christian, you're just going to keep right on growing and maturing, and you're automatically going to become useful before God. Well, if that's automatic and if that's inevitable, James could have just avoided writing this book entirely. See that? But he's stirring his audience on into not just saving faith, but serving faith. Genesis 15, Abraham had saving faith. Genesis 22, he had serving faith. So he says here, Abraham's second justification evidently refers to a second declaration of his righteousness. James said this second time, works declared him righteous. They gave him testimony or bore witness to his faith. Works do not always evidence faith, but sometimes they do. They do whenever a person who has become a believer by faith continues to live by faith. When God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, he had to keep exercising faith in God. The faith that got him justified now had to be exercised continually, and that's how Abraham's faith graduated into being a productive faith. They do so whenever a person who has become a believer by faith continues to live by faith. Abraham is a good example of a believer whose good works, obedience to God, bore witness to his righteousness. He continued to live by faith just as he had been declared righteous by faith. So you'll notice that Tom Constable puts 20 years between Genesis 15 verse 6 and Genesis 22. It took Abraham two decades to mature. Are you saying, Pastor, that for those 20 years Abraham was not going to heaven? That's not what I'm saying. He was going to heaven because he had faith that justified him before God. What I'm saying is it took 20 years for God to get Abraham to a point where he actually became useful for God on the earth. That's what I'm saying. So usefulness to God, just because you're a Christian, is not guaranteed. It's not automatic. God has to keep putting you into circumstances where you keep trusting him. Now you don't just have a saving faith, but a serving faith, which is where James is pushing his readers towards. John Calvin himself says this: they who seek to prove from this passage of James that works of Abraham were imputed for righteousness must necessarily confess that Scripture is perverted by him, for however they may turn and twist, they can never make the effect to be its own. The passage is quoted from Moses, Genesis 15, verse 6. The imputation of righteousness, which Moses intentions, preceded more than 30 years. The work which they would have Abraham to have been justified. So Constable says between Genesis 15, verse 6 and Genesis 22, there's 20 years. John Calvin himself says there's 30 years between those two passages. Why bring this up? You bring this up because here's the way people think. Oh, so-and-so professed Christ in last Wednesday's prayer meeting, or in last Sunday's decision time. Well, we better see works in their life pronto. They better clean up their profanity. They better quit abusing alcohol. They better stop sleeping with their boyfriend or girlfriend. They better get their hair cut. They better take a shower. They better get a job. They got to get a nicer car. I mean, they got to start, and they got to get a good Bible. They need to start carrying their Bible around. And they need to start talking the way like we talk as Christians. And if that doesn't happen within a week, if that doesn't happen within a month, if that doesn't happen within a year, what do we do in the evangelical world? We say, oh, they're not a Christian. They have a spurious faith that wasn't real. Why? Because I want to see in my eyes the evidence of God in their life. So we're not going to, if they tell me they believed in Jesus for salvation, I'm just not going to believe them. Because I don't see enough works. Isn't that how we are? When we totally forget the biblical reality that it took Abraham, depending on which commentator you go with, Constable or Calvin, it took Abraham 20 to 30 years to clean up his act. So I just think sometimes we need to give people a little breathing room rather than putting a bunch of demands on them. Because God is at work in people's lives in a lot of ways we can't even see. It's an interesting discussion. If someone believes in Christ for salvation and doesn't show good works, is the person really saved? And I'm here to tell you that that's not what James is even dealing with. James is assuming the faith is real. And he's talking about a process that's necessary to move them from saving faith to serving faith. Notice verse 22. You see that faith was working with his works. As a result of the works, faith was perfected. So let's go back to our chart here. When Paul uses the word faith, he's talking about saving faith. When James uses the word faith, he's talking about what? Serving faith. Let's look at our chart again. When Paul uses the word works, he's talking about gaining favor with God religiously, which is wrong. When James uses the word works, he's talking about the believer's moral deeds. So what happened to Abraham? His works caught up with his faith. Meaning that he no longer, in Genesis 22, had just a saving faith, but a what? Serving faith. And his faith, what does it say here, verse 22? Was perfected. Perfected is the Greek word teleia. And what does that mean? It means brought to maturity. That's the way the word is used in Hebrews 5, verse 14. But solid food is for the mature. Teleios, noun form. Teleia, verb form. So when it says, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, his faith was perfected. It's not saying that all of a sudden Abraham had faith that he didn't have before. That's nonsense. He had it for 20 to 30 years. He was heaven bound for 20 to 30 years. Well, then what happened in Genesis 22? His faith matured. Telia, perfected, brought to maturity, to the point where God could actually use Abraham to extend his purposes on the earth, as Abraham then became a blessing to his fellow believers or fellow man. Verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And, is the word and in your Bible after righteousness? Does anybody see the word and in their Bible? I see it in mine. So and is a conjunction, right? And, in other words, this is a compound sentence. Because most people stop reading after the scriptural citation and they ignore the and. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. By the way, when did that happen? Which chapter of the Bible? Genesis 15:6. And the sentence continues. He was called the friend of God. Oh. So Abraham was justified by God, Genesis 15, verse 6, but when did he become God's friend? He didn't become God's friend until Genesis 18, verse 17. When the Lord said concerning Sodom and Gomorrah, "Shall I hide from Abraham that what I am about to do?" Friendship entitles you to knowledge or insight. Simple faith entitles you to a ticket into heaven. But you can have a ticket into heaven by grace alone, through faith alone, and not be the friend of God. Did you know that? Did you know this? That all friends of God are believers, but not all believers are friends of God. Did you know that you could sit in Christianity with saving faith for decades and not be God's friend? You say, well, where are you getting this from? I'm getting it from the words of Christ in John 15, verses 14 and 15, where Jesus is talking to 11 saved men who had been saved for 3 years. This is the final week of Christ's life, and he says this. After the end of that 3-year period, "You are my friends," speaking to 11 saved people in the upper room. "You are my friends if," what? John 15, 14 and 15. "You are my friends if," what? "You do what I command. You are no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." Notice the disciples who were saved and were already believers did not become the friends of Christ until the upper room at the very end of his earthly ministry. Why? Because it was at that point they were willing to obey him. And now that they were willing to obey him, he could trust them with further revelation. That's why it references here, verse 23, not just Genesis 15, verse 6, but Genesis 18, verse 17, which is later in the life of Abraham, where God says to, he says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" So why is it that in Genesis 18, God starts giving Abraham prophetic insight concerning what God is planning to do with the wicked city of Sodom and Gomorrah? It's because in Genesis 15, Abraham was a believer, but was not a friend of God. In Genesis 18, he was an obedient believer. Now he was a friend of God, according to Christ's own definition of a friend of God, and he was now entitled to further insight. So there's a big difference between being a believer and being a friend of God. A friend of God is a believer who obeys God. Obviously not perfectly, but is willing under the divine resources to surrender volition to God moment by moment. That is the person that God entrusts with greater insight and greater responsibilities. He's not going to entrust these insights to someone that's saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but is disobedient. Because the Bible says if you're disobedient with a little thing, then you'll be disobedient with what? A big thing. So why should God trust a mere believer who's not a friend of God with insights? See that? But Abraham moved away from being just a believer to being an obedient believer, to the point where in Genesis 18, verse 17, he was trusted with prophetic insights concerning the wicked city of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's why verse 23 doesn't just quote Genesis 15, verse 6, but also quotes information that most people believe is gathered from Genesis 18, verse 17. And Abraham, at that point, became God's friend, which is a wonderful honor. He's called Abraham my friend in Isaiah 41, verse 8. Abraham, God's friend forever, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, but he didn't start off that way. In Genesis 15, verse 6, he was a believer but not a friend. Genesis 18, he's already a believer, but add to that friendship, which includes further insights. And then Genesis 22, God says, sacrifice your son, and he was willing to do that. And it's at that point, he was not just a believer, he was not just a friend of God, but his faith actually graduated from existing faith to serving faith. And he was justified, not vertical sense, but horizontal sense, in the eyes of his fellow man as a righteous man. You see that? That's why this issue with Abraham is such a big deal. And let me just do verse 24, because that will finish our illustration with Abraham. So here's his conclusion. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. See that word justified? You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. How is James using the word justified? In the Matthew 12, verse 37 sense. Not in the vertical sense, but in the what? Horizontal sense. How is James using the word works? As the believer's moral deeds. How is James using the word faith? Not as saving faith, but as what? Serving faith. So what's the point in the illustration with Abraham? Abraham matured into serving faith in the eyes of his fellow man . He was justified, declared righteous, not vertically, that happened 20 to 30 years earlier, but horizontally, not in the eyes of God, that happened 20 to 30 years earlier, but now in the eyes of man. Abraham matured into serving faith. He was justified in the eyes of his fellow man the moment he was willing to obey God's command to sacrifice Isaac. That's when his faith, which already existed, became useful, argos faith. Not dead faith. Dead doesn't mean non-existence. It's there, but it's not productive. It's there to get you to heaven, but God can't use it for anything. So Abraham is on this trajectory where he keeps trusting God, keeps trusting God, graduates eventually into friendship with God, graduates eventually into useful, productive faith. And why is James bringing up all of this stuff? Because he's trying to kick his readers in the backside, which we all need, amen? And trying to get them to move in the same path. And he's saying, if you don't think you need works to accompany faith for it to be useful, then you don't even know your own Bible, you Hebrew Christians. You don't even understand the story of the fountainhead of Judaism, Abraham. The fountainhead of the Hebrew nation, Abraham. So that's why Abraham becomes such an important illustration to him. So he's illustrated his point through the needy brother, the demonic monotheist, through Abraham himself, and the next time we're together, he's going to illustrate it through Rahab and through the lifeless corpse. So let's stop here. If anybody needs to take off to get their young ones, this is a good time to do it. And any questions? Yeah, Mike.